Oh, well, good evening, everyone. Tonight's Bible reading is from Jeremiah chapter 15. In the Pew Bibles, it'll be found on page 771, going from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revellers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending, and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me, if you utter worthy and not worthless words. You will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we continue our series in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And as I said to those who were here last week, we're spending about 5 weeks looking at Jeremiah. It's actually the longest book in the Bible, Jeremiah. It's about 5% of the Bible. But it also is a book that can be quite hard to navigate at times. It's filled with passages which are a bit like tonight's. It seems like a poem, or it seems to be written at least in the form of a poem. And it doesn't follow a very clear chronology. So things don't seem to happen like a historical account would happen. And so you can't always, it's hard to always place what's happening. The book actually is written more along the lines of themes, actually. And so we're going to explore it, but with a view to some of the thematic things that come up in the book of Jeremiah. And tonight we turn to the question of sorrow and grief in the book of Jeremiah. And this is an interesting topic to think about because I think we have a problem with sorrow and grief. We have a problem with it. And it's not that we don't like it. Well, I mean, we don't like sorrow and grief. But I think as a culture, we have a real problem with dealing with sorrow and hardship. A real problem with it. For example, you know, we had a recent shooting in Florida. It filled your, if you're a social media user, it filled your feed for maybe a week, right? It was not unexpected to see someone who had shared or linked a post, a video, an article, a blog post on the events. It's also not unusual to see hashtags like pray for Florida. But now reflect on your use of social media. You've all looked at Facebook today, I know. Did you see anything about Florida in your Facebook feed? Of course not. Of course not. And that's always, that's the reoccurring pattern. I mean, maybe you should just go back and search for all the hashtags of pray for over the last year. I haven't even done the search, but I suspect they're into double digits at least, right? And you might not even realise that some of them were existed. They come and go. Part of this is the reality of being in a 24-hour news feed. It's hard to compete for the front page when there's new news every day. It's also perhaps the product of being in a global culture, and so things happen across the world in Florida, and you feel like there's not much you can do. You feel hopeless or perhaps numb about it. But the effect, whatever the reason is, the effect that we perceive is ultimately that people just move on. Have you heard that phrase? Someone told you just to move on? That's certainly our culture's approach to sorrow and suffering. It's in part, I think, because the culture that we live in, a Western secular culture, has very few tools, actually, for dealing with suffering, has very few ways of understanding it and describing it and encountering it. And so when people meet it, because they can't explain it, they inevitably move past it, maybe even run away from it. It's also interesting that in our culture, often one of the great accusations that's rendered against the Bible and against Christianity is that Christianity can't explain suffering. That might tell us a couple of things. Firstly, that people really do want an explanation for sorrow. They want a way to encounter it. But also, perhaps, that they don't really read the Bible. Because what I think is quite interesting is that the Bible is consumed with sorrow and suffering. It's consumed with it. And the Bible is comfortable with talking about sorrow for long periods of time. For long periods of time. Chapter upon chapter of the book of Jeremiah is about sorrow and about suffering. There are passages in the Old Testament and there are passages in the New Testament. It's not like when they got to the New Testament and Jesus arrived, it was all happy days. Let's not talk about the hard things. There is the discussion of sorrow and suffering throughout the Bible. And so even though it's the accusation that's voiced against the Christian Bible, I think when you come to read it, you actually find a very different story. The Bible is comfortable, to use perhaps an imprecise term, with talking about sorrow and suffering. And as I said, Jeremiah itself is a book that's immersed in the issue of sorrow. Jeremiah himself was known as the prophet of sorrow, or prophet of weeping. And he reminds us in his ministry, and as we kind of encounter him and we read about him in this book, he reminds us that being one of God's people in the world means being someone who knows quite intensely and deeply at times sorrow and hardship and suffering. If you go through the book, I said it's not chronological, that's true, but it still does give us a lot of biographical details about Jeremiah's life. And throughout Jeremiah, there are numerous instances. At Jeremiah 16, he's instructed by God, that's the chapter straight after the one that was read, he's instructed by God not to marry or to go to any social functions. God's kind of like classing his life as a life without joy, without the worldly experience of joy at least. Jeremiah 20, he is later beaten and put in stocks for his role as a prophet. Jeremiah 26, there's a death sentence issued against him. It's subsequently revoked, but for a period of time, he's in hiding because people want to kill him. Jeremiah 36, he comes with his prophecy to the king, and the king rips up his prophecy in front of him, belittles him, and then orders him to be thrown in jail. And then Jeremiah 38, one of the famous incidents in his life, he's thrown into what they call a cistern, but that's basically like an empty well, and left there to die until, thankfully, someone eventually turns up and rescues him. Jeremiah is the prophet of sorrow. Here it is, the largest single book in the Bible, and the central human character in it is the prophet of sorrow, Jeremiah himself. If you are part of the 7pm Facebook group, and if you're not, you can use the tear-off slip and we'll add you to it, Carolyn has been putting up devotions passages each day of the work week, Monday to Friday. And a couple of days ago, and that'll continue over this series, so do take that up if you're looking for material to kind of fuel your personal Bible reading time. One of the devotions she put up included a picture of Jeremiah, and it was Jeremiah who looked fairly depressed. But any famous picture of Jeremiah that you find in the history of art is Jeremiah looking depressed. You just can't actually find a picture of Jeremiah looking happy. Now, that's an artistic description of his ministry, but one suspects when you get a picture of his life from his call to the end of the book, it's pretty accurate. It's pretty accurate. And it's not just that Jeremiah as a prophet experiences sorrow, it's that he talks about it, and he talks about it to God over and over and over in the book. This is very important because I think people might be happy to say that the Bible says that there's some hardship, But I'm not sure if they're happy to say that God hears that hardship. Lots of people think that God is, well, to caricature it, he's kind of up there and we're down here, unconnected to everything. But the book of Jeremiah is filled with this prophet who experiences sorrow, talking about sorrow over and over again. Jeremiah 11, 18 to 23, Jeremiah 12, 1 to 6. Those two chapters before the one we read, then there's the one in Jeremiah 15 we just read, which Alistair read for us. Jeremiah 17, then Jeremiah 18, and then Jeremiah 20. And often people call them his confessions, but they're basically just Jeremiah pouring out his heart in sadness to the Lord. Cries of what appear to be hopelessness at times. And here's the thing, God hears him every time he cries out. Every time he cries out. So not only is the Bible fully aware of the hardships and the sorrows and the sufferings of life, but it affirms that God hears. God hears those things. Now, I just want to take a moment to pause, because one of the mistakes that people often make when they encounter Jeremiah is, because it's such a long book, you're looking for these little morsels, these great little verses that you can grab. And they grab these verses, which are verses of hope. There are verses of hope in Jeremiah. It's a message of sorrow, but also a message of hope. But they quote them as if that's the central point of Jeremiah. The classic one, you may have heard someone say this, is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Look, if you've put that on Facebook, that's great that you're quoting scripture on Facebook. But one of the challenges we can face is that we read that and we think that God is just about good times. If you know God, he will prosper you. It's what some people call a prosperity gospel. It says that God is just about you being prosperous, about you having a joyful, full life all the time. And the real problem there is that it's shifted the focus of the scriptures from God to you. It's actually saying that God's primary purpose is to fulfill your desires, to meet your needs. But that's not it. God is intimately aware of your desires and your needs. He's intimately aware of your pain and your suffering when you encounter it. But Jeremiah 29:11 is not the full picture of Jeremiah. He's the prophet of sorrow. So you can see how we might have misdescribed Jeremiah, his ministry, and even the word of God to us if we rely kind of solely on those descriptions. Rather, Jeremiah teaches us that Christianity is not a magic wand, but it's a humble posture of God. It's not a way to get things done in your life, but it's a way of submitting your life to God, regardless of what that life might look like. And when you do that, it's a reminder that God does not dismiss your sorrow. He's not unconcerned with whatever hardship that act of submission might call you to. Christianity is not a magic wand, but a humble posture before God who does not dismiss your sorrow. So the first thing is, God hears you. He hears your sorrow. He hears your suffering. You can see how already what the Bible's describing about Christianity is often so far from what people think about it. So far from it. God is not uninterested in your hardship. But more than that, it's not just that he hears you, it's that profoundly, and this is profound actually, because when you think of who God is in his magnificent holiness, the one true creator, different and above everyone else, God, you would think he might hear you, but he doesn't really get you. But the Bible's constant testimony and the testimony of Jeremiah is that God will understand you. He will understand you. And in fact, the fact that it's Jeremiah who actually expresses his own personal suffering and sorrow is very important. Last week I was saying to those who were here that there's often a blurring between Jeremiah and God's words in the book of Jeremiah, because in a sense, who Jeremiah is, at least in this book, comes to reflect in many ways who God is. Often his words are God's words. So when Jeremiah is suffering, he's pointing us to the profound reality that God himself experiences great suffering. Great suffering. And in fact, Jeremiah points to that reality even in this little reading that we had, Jeremiah 15, verse 15. Right at the start, he describes God as long-suffering. As long-suffering. And that is just such an apt way to describe how God is related to his people throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the history of his people, up to Jeremiah, he has been long-suffering. From Genesis 3, from that very moment when he sees Adam and Eve disobey him. And not just disobey him, but hide from him. Can you imagine the sorrow? He's created them, he loves them, and then they hide from him in the garden. Genesis 10, the sorrow as he gazes upon a world so evil, so far from that initial design of the Garden of Eden, which was so beautiful and so perfect. And look where it's ended up. Exodus 32, he has led his people out of Egypt. They're on the edge of the promised land. He has done everything he said he would do. And as he's giving the law to Moses to give to his people are building a golden calf to worship instead. Can you imagine the sorrow? God is long-suffering. And then you get to the kings, the book of Kings and the history of Israel. God's kings, appointed by him to serve him, end up building other idols, other gods, who are not really gods at all. They're just things fashioned out of wood and iron, we're told, and they worship them instead. God is long-suffering. He understands what it is to be rejected. He understands what it's like to be treated as nothing, as not important, to be treated below his station, to endure the hard heartache of those who you love deeply not loving you back. God is long-suffering. It's not just that he hears, but he understands. Again, do you see how the biblical picture of who God is just keeps moving further and further away from the criticisms that are often leveled at God and the scriptures? God is long-suffering. God understands. But here's the thing. For God, sorrow and hardship, he's not hindered by suffering like we are. He's not held back by suffering. For God, suffering and sorrow and hardship can actually be used to change you. That's the profound truth of the scriptures. And however challengingly that idea might rest upon you, especially if you're in the middle of some kind of season of sorrow or hardship, God can use it to change you in many different ways. And it will go to change you at the heart of the things which most need to be changed about you. And you'll notice this, actually. The way he does it is he often uses sorrow to actually reveal something about us, to take away the surface and get to the heart of the issue, to diagnose the inner fault lines on us. And it happens here in this passage. You'll notice actually how Jeremiah shifts from godly sorrow to self-pity quite quickly in this passage. In Jeremiah 14, he'd spent the whole chapter lamenting the cause of Israel, in great sorrow for what was going to happen to Israel. But then he comes to chapter 15 and the focus kind of shifts and he's expressing his own sorrow. But you'll notice that things kind of take an unfortunate and kind of selfish turn in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me," here's the most shocking words of this reading, "you are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails." Jeremiah had started in a season of righteous sorrow, but it's turned so inward that it's actually revealed something about his own heart. And God is not slow to pick up on this. Verse 19, he responds to Jeremiah. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you'll be my spokesman." One author says, "Self-pity is by definition self-centered. It's expecting others to feel sorry for me and my suffering. In fact, it's a very subtle form of sin, precisely because it's not recognized as sin at all. Don't ask me to repent. It's those sinners who are making my life a misery. They are the ones who need to repent. You see, that's the heart issue that's being revealed in Jeremiah, profoundly through the very sorrow that he's experiencing at the hands of other people. This is a very challenging word from God here, because it's saying that you're never blameless. You may not be to blame for the specific suffering you're encountering, the specific sorrow that you're encountering, but you're never blameless. And in fact, his great desire is to reveal the fault lines in your heart, to strip away any kind of self-righteousness that you might have built up in your season of sorrow extraordinarily, to lay them bare. See, God really does understand Jeremiah. He understands him in a more profound way than just, oh, he's suffering. He understands what's broken about Jeremiah. And he understands in such a diagnostic way, where God's word through Jeremiah is not just to his hearers, but extraordinarily to Jeremiah himself. It's to him as well. He needs to hear this word. He needs to be challenged by it. We start by experiencing the real evil of other people and the world around us, and through God's kindness to us, I want to say, we end up confronted by our own evil as well. That's how God uses sorrow, often, to reveal something for us. And you know what? That reveal, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know if I... That's not fair. But that reveal is actually a really good thing. That's actually a really good thing. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's good sorrow. Leads to salvation and no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. His point is that kind of worldly sorrow, which goes beyond just grieving the situation and transgresses into self-pity, that leads you to death, because it leads you to self-righteousness. It leads you to believing that you're better than everyone else, and ultimately that you do not need the grace of God to you. But godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, even in our seasons of self-pity, we can come to God as our comfort, but not just because God experiences suffering with us, but because God experiences suffering for us. We come to God as a God of comfort, not just because he understands our suffering, but because he's dealt with it. It's not just empathy, but salvation that God is offering when he comes to understand our suffering and our sorrow. And this is exactly where God finishes with Jeremiah. If you read the last couple of verses, he says this is his promise. When you repent, I'm with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. See, Jeremiah, and that's ultimately the difference between Jeremiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry. That's ultimately the difference between Jeremiah's proclamation and the full word of God, which we find in the gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ to us. Jeremiah could suffer with his people. He could be one of those people. He could cry for his people, but he couldn't suffer for his people, you see. But in the gospel, that's where real comfort comes, because Jesus not just suffers with, but for his people. He suffers and experiences great sorrow for his people. Jesus, who cast aside his own pride and place and experienced sorrow for those he loved, who looked at the crowd and said, Father, forgive them, rather than uttering Jeremiah's words, avenge my persecutors. You see, on the cross, you know, not just that God understands your suffering, but that he has dealt with the fundamental cause of all suffering, the thing that's most broken about you, which is your relationship with him. Tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a tradition that goes all the way back to Jesus in the New Testament. And the reason it remains at the heart of God's people meeting together is because it points to the heart of God's ministry to us, which is that Jesus came to suffer for us. We feed on him. We feed on him. And so God can use sorrow to reveal our real problem And the gospel says extraordinarily to transform and to change us and to bring us back to him. Now, the thing about all this is it's all well and good for, you know, a 38-year-old guy to be telling you this, whose life is generally okay, right? But I want to read to you, it's just a testimony, because it's often most powerful when we hear from those who've actually, they've actually experienced the wonder of how the gospel transforms us through hard times. I want to read to you a testimony found in a kind of anthology on suffering. Her name is Emily. She was a Christian woman whose husband had an affair and left her and her young children. And this is her testimony of how she grappled with that reality. She writes, "Back in September, completely out of the blue, my husband left me and our four children for someone else. My heart died within me. This could not be happening. I sobbed and begged him not to go. No, he was leaving. I asked what he was going to tell the kids. He said he didn't know. He called them back downstairs from the bed and told them he was leaving. They didn't understand. Is this for work? When will he be back? No, kids, I'm moving. I'm not coming back. He left. We were crushed. After 4 months, God is beginning to heal me in a way I'm not sure I want to be healed. I want to see justice, but it's not mine to inflict. I'm beginning to try to pray for him, not about him. I'm beginning to pray for his heart to be healed, for him to come back, not to me, but back to God. I need to move on without him for now and maybe forever, but I have to forgive him to get through the bitterness. My kids are still dealing with the impact that their dad left. My house is up for sale, a short sale, which could turn into a foreclosure. We have no idea where we will move. In the midst of all this, I've come to know God on a different level, to see him work in a way I'd only heard about. I never had a big tragedy in life, never really had to depend on God. I mean, sure, I always knew God was there and I prayed to him about stuff. But ultimately, always the way I envisaged God was me hugging God, hugging Jesus. But now I envisage as me completely collapsed in his arms. And it's awesome. You see, God in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the true man of sorrow, gives us what we need to deal with our sorrow. It doesn't make it less hard, but extraordinarily it can make it transformative. Extraordinarily, such grace to us. It can draw us closer to him, to the one who we were created for, to one who ultimately fills all our deepest longings and desires. In the end, he's the one we need most, and that's what he's working most to achieve. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, which hears us and understands us, and even in the heart of our deepest sorrow, works to transform us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.